Well, good morning. Feels a little hard to get away from the heat this weekend. I still feel kind of salty and under the heat. I think that relief is on the way. Well, every now and then, newspapers retire their old comic strips and introduce new ones. The Oregonian sometimes runs these samples of new contenders for old slots on the comic page for a couple of weeks, then they invite reader opinion. When Pearls Before Swine came up for judgment, I voted for keeping old Peanuts reruns instead of this flat, crudely drawn strip. When the paper chose to run both, I just kept laughing at Charlie Brown and Lucy and the football, and I ignored the new strip penned by lawyer-tuned cartoonist Stefan Pastis. But then he started what has become an ongoing series of encounters between a group of ravenous crocodiles and a zebra who's determined to sidestep their many schemes to trap him. They're not quite bright or fast enough to catch him on their own. They're not rabid. So they try different gambits to persuade the zebra to deliver himself willingly to them. You can see one of these on your order of service. I'm going to translate for those who might not be able to see the photocopy clearly or whose croc speech might be less fluent than mine. So the croc says, and now I'm translating, "Hello, zebra neighbor," and asks for his help with some household chores like fixing bathroom leaks. The zebra snatches the croc to-do list, which reads, 1, get zebra to fix fake leaks. 2, bite off zebra's head. And 3, eat. The croc then tells zebra he'd prefer his neighbor had not read the list. Me prefers you no see that. In another strip, the crocs invite zebra to celebrate God's love by joining hands with them and singing Kumbaya in their backyard. He looks over the fence and asks why there's a half-eaten zebra leg laying next to their barbecue. They explain, God no love him. My favorite strip, though, harkens back to the cartoonist's earlier profession. One croc is dressed as a lawyer while the other asks zebra to please shut up and listen to the opening statement. It says, good evening, peoples of the world. Chapter 9, Scene 2, Psalm 16 of the U.S. Constitution says, and I quote, it's okay me kill you. Translated, it's okay for me to kill you. The zebra says that he hates to cause them any embarrassment, but he's certain that the Constitution contains no such clause. He invites the crocs to formulate a more forceful opening statement. They confer for a moment, and then one says, your mama fat as house. Playing the dozens. Now that's some effective legal reasoning. I invite you now to open your hymnals and, remembering the crocs, sing not Psalm 16, but hymn number 16. 'Tis a gift to be simple, but not too simple. And that's a sweet, simple tune. Well, this is, speaking of the dozens, this is my 144th sermon with this congregation. So it's a dozen dozens. Dozen dozens.
That's pretty gross.
It's not that hot. You're not that sleepy, are you? So where is everybody? They're hiding from the heat. They don't know what they're missing. Well, if Zebra had any doubts about the croc's legal argument, he could quickly find a copy of the U.S. Constitution to determine that there is no Chapter 9, Scene 2, or Psalm 16, let alone any clause or article that gives one talking animal blanket permission to kill another. Large format dictionaries often have a copy of the Constitution in back. It's readily available online in searchable documents. You can even find photo reproductions of the original if you worry that someone's massaged the text. Of course, Zebra doesn't need to check. He might never have read the Constitution in its entirety, but he can tell right away that granting authority to kill zebras is completely contrary to the spirit of the thing. The Crocs might have had a better chance of fooling him if they'd manufactured a quote from a less familiar document. Now, that could fool any of us. Several years ago, I got an email from someone in another church who had heard me give some sermons touching on the core literature of Islam. Now he had a few questions. He wrote, "Craig, my sister, a devout evangelical Southern Baptist, referred to a verse from the Quran in an email. Could you verify that there is such a verse, and if there is, that it says what is below? Thanks, John." Here's what his sister sent. "The following verse is from the Quran." I want to give it the wrong pronunciation. The Islamic Bible. Quran, chapter 9, verse 11. "For it is written that a son of Arabia would awaken a fearsome eagle. The wrath of the eagle would be felt throughout the lands of Allah. And lo, while some of the people trembled in despair, still more rejoiced, for the wrath of the eagle cleansed the lands of Allah. And there was peace." Note the verse number. This is all from John's email. It's hard to say if with its question mark followed by an exclamation point, expresses skepticism or the delight of discovery. 9/11, how about that? How could it fail to get your attention that right there in that book, where those 9/11 attackers thought they'd found a blanket authorization to kill people, or "it's okay, we kill you," we find what could only be a clear prophecy of American triumph in the struggles that would follow, and a statement of permission. No, book says, "it's okay, we killed them." Who else could the fearsome and wrathful eagle be, the one that's been awakened by a son of Arabia, if not the United States and our military? And where could the lands of Allah be, if not right where we were fighting? And did you notice how it says that while some tremble in despair, even more would rejoice? Why not be happy when the eagle comes to clean up their mess? Isn't it amazing those people didn't see this coming, even though it's written in their own Islamic Bible, maybe the one true thing in that whole book of lies? You don't have to have an evangelical Southern Baptist sister to get an email like this one. I'd already received it several times before John sent it to me. The Quran 9/11 quote was everywhere in those days, and it still circulates widely on the internet. People continue to receive it, believe it, and pass it on to others. Before doing that, you'd think that more of us would have scratched our heads and said, right when we first saw it, and then gone to check that copy of the Quran that we all went out and bought when things started heating up after 9/11, 2001. Sensible move, right? But in case we didn't have a book of our own, we could easily check online. The whole Quran has been available on many websites for years. As soon as anyone took the time, maybe 2 whole minutes, tops, to check on this particular scripture, they would realize that something's wrong. It's not just that the passage about the eagle cleansing the lands of Allah doesn't appear in chapter 9, verse 11. As with chapter 9, scene 2, Psalm 16 of the U.S. Constitution, there's no such verse in the book. It's a cartoonish distortion, a crock of nonsense worthy of the crocs and pearls before swine. But there really is a chapter 9 and verse 11 in this book, a book that's central to the lives of about one quarter of our fellow human beings. So what does 9/11 actually say? Like most verses in most scriptures, it's not likely to make much sense to us when taken out of context. So let's first take a look at chapter 9 itself. It's known as at-tawba, which means something like repentance, contrition, or renunciation, turning away from something distracting or destructive and back toward a more positive goal. That's not an uncommon theme in the world's religious teachings. But what's unusual about chapter 9 is that it's the only chapter of the whole Quran that does not begin with the words, "in the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful." The first chapter begins this way, so does the last chapter, and everyone in between as well, except for for chapter 9. That's bound to get your attention, whether you're Muslim or not. Some people say all it means is that chapter 9 should be read as a continuation of chapter 8. What's that expression? I think it's more than that. Instead of starting with compassion and mercy, it starts off like a legal notice, declaring the dissolution of some agreements between God and his messenger and certain pagans with whom those agreements had been in effect. For most others, pagans, Christians, or Jews, fine, no problem, everything stands as it was before. But for those who've been providing arms or money or other support to the enemies of our new community, you are hereby put on notice. You've got a couple of months to change course, but if you don't, you should know that we have been commanded in verse 5 of the chapter to slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captives, and besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every ambush. 9:5, as you can guess, is a favorite passage for all who like to cherry-pick the Quran for calls to violence, no matter what their religious persuasion. It works pretty well for that purpose, unless you continue all the way to the very next verse. Verse 6, but if they repent and establish worship and pay the poor tax, then leave their way free. Keep going to the famous 9:11, and you'll hear something more when it says, if they repent and pay the poor tax, then they are your brothers and sisters in faith. And so we explain the signs for people who understand. That's the real 9:11, outlining a potential path to religious brotherhood, even when we don't share the same religion. Taking time, proceeding carefully, letting things unfold while clearly keeping the military option in the background. That might sound familiar. But is this what we would expect from a religion of violence? But is this simply a religion of peace and nothing more? I'm not sure that you could say that of any religious tradition. Certainly not our own. Joseph Priestley, the English minister and scientist who discovered oxygen, brought his Unitarian views to America after mobs burned down the church where he preached them. For good measure, they also burned his laboratory. Theodore Parker wrote his sermons with a sword and pistol on his desk to protect black church members from those who would enslave them. It was Unitarian Julia Ward Howe who wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic that Union soldiers sang throughout the Civil War. It's one of the only hymns in the hymn book that's really ours. It's from our tradition. Others have borrowed that. Jesus said that he brought not peace but a sword, remember. Even the Buddha described his path to enlightenment as a series of inner battles. Most religion is born not in peace, but on contested ground, in a troubled heart or a troubled community. But the very fact that we don't start in peace should make us want to get there even more. Though we might not start in peace, we must move towards it. Keep going forward through chapter 9, and you'll come to some very interesting comments about the misuse or abuse of religion that seem at first to fault both Jews and Christians for mistakes in how or what or whom they worship. The Jews say Ezra is the Son of God, and the Christians say the Messiah is the Son of God. That's what they say with their mouths. They have taken their learned men and monks as lords besides God and the Messiah, son of Mary. But they were told to worship one God only. There is no God but He, exalted beyond anything that they associate with Him. In the Bible, I need to explain a little bit, Ezra was a priest who railed against the practice of what? Marrying outside of one's faith.
Oh no.
Though he's never called a son of God. He was venerated by some Jews at a shrine in Arabia, which might have seemed like worship to certain onlookers, certain visitors from the Arabian Peninsula. The other business about worshiping Jesus as God or attributing divine power to high church authorities was a matter of debate among Christians themselves. So there should be no surprise that it's noticed in the Quran, like a bit of dirty laundry. Ouch! Nobody likes that. Not even centuries of religious warfare between Christian factions or the whole Protestant Reformation could make it come out clean. Come to our Saturday class on New Year history, by the way, and you can learn more about that. Missing the first class is no impediment and no excuse. 2 weeks from Saturday, we'll have one again. Anyway, but read a little further, and you'll find that the chapter's harshest criticism has been saved for certain folks who try to call themselves Muslims. Some have only taken up the new religion to see if they can profit by it materially. They regard that poor tax that we've heard mentioned before as something like a fine. That's what it says in the chapter. A fine they've done nothing to deserve. There are even some who build mosques in such a way that injures true belief and real believers. Everything's for glory and nothing for humility. Bad mosques, says the book. No prayers inside of you. You're built on a rotten riverbank that will tumble into hell. That's chapter 9, verse 109. So why the surprise beginning without the usual words about compassion and mercy? Is it because chapter 9 mercilessly criticizes anyone who misuses religion for violent ends, no matter what religion they claim to practice? But keep on reading through to the chapter's end and you'll find another surprise. It's a promise to believers of all faiths who work for righteous causes. They will be rewarded for their labors with a garden of ease and comfort. That's a promise straight from God, and he has made it, quote, in the Torah and the Gospel and the Quran. And who is more faithful to his promise than God? Clearly, this is a God who does not belong to one faith alone. Neither do the books in which we find such faith expressed. And that's the message from chapter 9 that I'd like to leave you with today. It's high time. It's high time that we moved past cartoonish understandings of each other and cartoonish misrepresentations. The crocodiles may think that just trading insults with Ziba will pass for dialogue or legal reasoning, starting a back and forth with your mama this and your mama that. Your scripture this, no, your scripture that. That's what's called playing the dozens in our inner cities. Did you know that term, playing the dozens? Yeah, that your mama stuff, that's the dozens. I don't know why it's called the dozens. Anyway, a dozen years after the events of 9/11/2001, it's time for something better. It's time to understand that the Torah is our Torah. The Gospel is our Gospel. And the Quran is our Quran. If you don't have a copy of each at home, they're all up online. Multiple translations. These books belong to all of us, whether we believe in them or not. Yes, their meaning is contested, and no doubt will always be. Some people will always go digging in them to look for stones to throw or any other weapons that they can use in a fight. And of course, some folks fight dirty. But each one is a garden. It's a garden that can yield a lot to share. There's fruit. There's fiber. And there's the sheer pleasure of digging in the soil together. A brother sisterhood of busy minds and messy hands. It's going to take effort and a growing sense of humor. You can see on the back of your order of service that to religiously maintain a sense of humor is the eighth principle of the Unitarian Universalist Association. It's right there in Scene 3, Chapter 7, Psalm 134. Look carefully, Ziba neighbors. Me promise that you find it. And the more you find it and put it into practice, Me promise you feel better. Me promise. So may it be.